How I appreciate this conference. The warm spirit of love. The warm spirit of fellowship that you find here. A little foretaste of heaven. I hope that nothing but the rapture will ever stop this conference from continuing. Do you agree?
Yes.
Amen. Our subject tonight is Rise and Work. The Lord is coming. I'd like to read three verses of Scripture, just three isolated verses of Scripture, all of which are familiar to you. 1 Chronicles 22:16. 1 Chronicles 22:16. Arise and begin working. The Lord will be with you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We were just singing that. Arise and be working. The Lord be with you. The second is found in John 9:4. John 9:4. The night is coming when no one can work. And then the golden text for this evening is in Matthew 21:28. Matthew 21:28 says, Son, go work today in my vineyard. Son, go work today in my vineyard. The word son there is generic. It means son and daughter. It means all who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's the who of this verse. Who? Son. All the redeemed. One of the great things that has plagued Christianity, the Christian faith, is a false idea that only those who have a theological training and are ordained by man are in the ministry, in the work of the Lord. But that's not the way I read my Bible. The Lord says, Son, all of you, redeemed by that blood, go work in my vineyard today. Who, son? What? Go work. I have a friend who's of German background, and his mother said to me once, a German has to work. And you know that's true. There's a compliment, I think, to German people. A German has to have work. But there's something else in God's creation that has to have work, and that's a border collie. My best illustrations come from dogs. Really, a border collie is obsessive compulsive. It has to be working, preferably herding sheep. Border collies have been known to work themselves to death. If you want to discipline a collie, don't allow it to go with the sheep. If you want to congratulate, thank the animal, just let it be out there with the sheep. There was a man who didn't have sheep, and he had a border collie, and he had a frisbee. And border collies can be known to turn play into work. And this man would throw the frisbee, and of course the dog would chase it, bring it back. One time this man interrupted the game, and took a dog biscuit and gave it to the dog. The dog spit it out, glared at the master, and demanded the frisbee. Pretty wonderful. There was a lady who had one of these lovely border collies, and her husband said to her, you love that dog more than you love me. And she said, he always does what pleases me. We can learn lessons, can't we, from one of God's noble creatures like that. Son, go work retire. Not when you finish schooling. Not when you get that home in suburbia. And the garage. And the cars. And the children. My Bible says, go work today. The Lord is coming. Where? In my vineyard. In a very real sense, the vineyard is the world. The field is the world, isn't it? And every one of us should tonight hear the voice of the Lord saying to us, go work today in my vineyard. And I hope we'll respond in the affirmative. I would like to suggest to you that is a reasonable request on the part of the Lord. Reasonable request. First of all, because He is our Creator. Marvelous when you think of it. The great God of the universe. The sovereign of all. Our Maker. And our Sustainer. The one who gives us the very breath that we're taking tonight. What a wonderful privilege to work today in the service of such a one. It's the least we can do after He created us, isn't it? And He's not only our Creator, He's our Savior. God, our Savior. I think the greatest thought that has ever entered my mind is that God incarnate, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Controller of all things, that He went to a cross and died for me. I don't think I've ever had a greater thought than this. That thought molds my life. I can never be the same when I realize the truth of that. But it was not just a mere man dying for a human being. It was the Almighty, the omniscient, the omnipresent Son of God. Who came down to Bethlehem's manger, who walked as a stranger here among men, perhaps the most hated man who ever lived, and still is, the most hated man who ever lived, and He came down and died for me. If I really believe that, my life can't be the same. And if I hear Him saying, son, go work today in my vineyard, I can only have one answer. I think Harold St. John was dwelling with this tremendous truth when he said, the cross of Christ will never mean anything to you until it takes your breath away and becomes the most important thing in your life. The cross of Christ will never mean anything to you until it takes your breath away and becomes the most important thing in your life. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that He did there, is so astounding, so amazing, so wonderful, so mind-boggling that it has to mean for you and for me everything or nothing. I think it was Michael Griffith who said that. He said there's a remarkable all or nothing quality about the claims and commandments of Christ. From now on, it must be the will of God. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. There is that about the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. The sufferings of the Lord of glory, can bring only one response from us. O Christ, thy bleeding hands and feet, thy sacrifice for me. Each wound, each tear demands my life, a sacrifice for thee. Dear friends, I wonder if we've faced up to that tonight. What if there's someone here tonight and grateful to be saved, grateful to be delivered from the fires of hell, but you haven't turned your life over to the Lord Jesus, your reasonable sacrifice, the most sensible, rational, sane thing you can do. Jesus, thou hast died for me. Henceforth, I will live for thee. Son, go work today in my vineyard. When the truth of this dawned on C.T. Studd, many of you have heard me say this before, but you'll hear it again. When the truth of this dawned on C.T. Studd, he said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Is that right? Is that doctrinally right? Yes, it's doctrinally right. Well, then why don't we do it? If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. At the cross, the Lord Jesus bought us. We're his by creation. We're his by redemption. We are purchased by him. We're his purchased possession. And I like what our dear friend said, wrote. He said, I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I had never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. And if I took my life and used it the way I wanted to use it, then I was a thief. I was taking something that didn't belong to me. He said, when I came to see that Jesus had died for me, it didn't seem too hard to give up all for him. Dear friends tonight, dear young people tonight, do you want to make history for God? I have never read the biography of any man or woman who made history for God who didn't have this experience of coming to the foot of the cross and turning your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that belongs to him, that he purchased at enormous cost, the cost of his own precious blood. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. He died for us on the cross of Calvary. He bought us. We belong to him. He's our Lord. He's our Lord. What does that mean? He says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? If he's Lord, then he deserves our obedience. He deserves to be our servants, to do what he asks us to do. If he's Lord, he has a right to all. It's about time we gave up our rag rights and acknowledged him as Lord of all. This means we'll no longer say, I will if not so, Lord. First let me, those words are not in the vocabulary of surrender. Rather, our response should be what is acknowledged in the military service. When an officer expresses a wish in the military, it's to be understood as a command. And we can actually please the heart of Christ when he sees us coming and turning over the reins to him. He's our Lord, not only so, he's our master. He's our bond slave. As bond slave, we serve him out of love and devotion, not for pay. A hired servant serves for pay. A bond slave doesn't. And you know, a bond slave is worth, in the Old Testament, is worth twice as much as a hired servant. I want to be a bond slave for Jesus, don't you? He is our master. Son, go work today, in my opinion. One other consideration. Does it really get to me? The Great Commission hasn't been fulfilled. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I believe someday the Lord's going to say to us, what did you do with the Great Commission? What did you do with the Great Commission? It irritates me when I think that in California, maybe they're going to put up a new building, and maybe it's in the wetlands, and maybe in order to put the building there, jeopardizing the life of a mouse in the wetlands. This is important to them. And my, that news can go around the environmental world in no time by internet. Mouse jeopardized by the plans of the builders. Dear friends, 2,000 years ago, the Lord of life and glory died as a substitute for sinners on the cross of Calvary, and over half the world has never heard. And if you go to certain parts of the world and you say to a man, do you know Jesus? He'd have to say, Jesus who? And you say, Jesus Christ, that's who? And he'll say, no, I never heard of him. I never heard of him. The Great Commission is still unfulfilled. The love of Christ compels it. Christ's love for us compels an affirmative answer to his word, son, go work today in my vineyard. David Livingstone was compelled by the love of Christ. It took him to darkest Africa and so many others as well. It's a matter of simple gratitude. To refuse to respond positively to the command of the Lord Jesus by slapping him in the face. To refuse control of my life, turning it over to him, is like burning the grace of the Almighty God. This brings an inevitable question. How can I know what to do for the Lord? How can I know what to do for the Lord? You say to me, what should I do for the Lord? Frankly, I don't know what you should do. But I know how you can find out. And that's by asking him. By getting down on your knees and say, what Saul of Tarsus said, Lord, what will you have me to do? I believe that God has a plan for every one of our lives. Ephesians 2:8. By grace you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. The good works are all foreordained. God has a blueprint for your life. Very clear. Success in life is finding out what that blueprint is and living it to the hilt. We all have our own plans. We all have our own ambitions. We all think that our mind is superior in this whole matter. We want to do what we want to do. But he's the one that knows what is best. As for God, his way is best. I'd like to say this for your encouragement, young people tonight. If you sincerely want the will of God, I don't think you'll ever fail to get it. I just have that simple faith. You get before the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. I give up my own plans, my own ambitions. All I want to do is to please your heart. You'll find his way. There may be times when the guidance is not quite clear. There may be times. Many times when you're not too sure. But when you look back, When you look back over your life, you'll say, Jesus led me all the way. Is that what you want?
I hope it is.
I hope it is. Because that's what many count as life. God has a blueprint. Someday, he's going to roll it out. Just himself and me. We're going to look over the blueprint. What will really count is he can say, just according to plan. Your life has been just according to plan. And that's it. We get so absorbed in the world, in the trivia of the world, and things of no passing importance, we forget the judgment seat of Christ. So that's it. Turn over control of your life to him. Say, what you will, where you will, as you will, when you will. Not my will, but yours be done. William Borden, son of millionaire, said, Lord Jesus, I take hands off as far as my life is concerned. I put me on the throne of my life. Change, cleanse, use me as you shall choose. I take the full power of the Holy Spirit. He gave his life offering for God, a sacrifice for God. Humiliate, counted the cost and prayed, Father, take my life. Yes, my blood, if you wish. And consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not lose it. I would not save it. For it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord. Have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before your altar. Wow. I tell you, I knew Jim Elliot. I knew a young man who was intolerant of anything that stood between your heart and dedication to Christ. Listen to what he said. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote, O Son of God who loves me, I will be thine alone, and all I have and am, Lord, shall henceforth be thine own. And I love that chorus by Thomas Chisholm. He wrote, O Jesus, Lord and Master, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement hast given thyself to me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life, my gift, I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. And I believe there's some that come to this conference. God is speaking to your heart. God has spoken to your heart. And you're at the point of decision. You've trusted in the Savior. You turn your life over to him for salvation. Have you ever turned it over to him for service? Are you still going the way you want to go? He's speaking to your heart. And then, I love what David Livingston said. He said, I give him everything. It's a pity I don't have more to give. I give him everything. It's just a pity I don't have more to give to him. This is nice by George Mueller. Most of you are familiar with him. He said, the first 4 years after my conversion were spent in spiritual weakness. But in July 1829, now 66 years ago, I came to a place of entire and full surrender. I gave myself fully to the Lord. Honors, pleasure, money, my physical powers, my mental powers, all were laid down at the feet of Jesus, and I became a great lover of God. I found my all in God, and I continue to do so in all my temporal and spiritual trials for these past 66 years. What a man, how God has used him. I don't think there's anybody in the Christian horizon, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, who's made such an impact in the life of faith as George Mueller. came to the place of full surrender, turned his life over to the Lord. That's what we should do. And we should repeat it daily. It's not enough for me to come to him today and say, okay, here at this conference, Lord, I give my life to know. Better do it tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. You see, why? It has to be repeated. Because you put it on the altar today, but the wretched thing has crawled off tomorrow. Very, very important for us to do this. We must bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. Having put our hand to the plow, we must not turn back. And what happens then? Well, just as you took and gave your all to the Lord for salvation, your faith and trust in salvation, now you trust him day by day. You're down at the beginning of the day, like that dear man Bishop Taylor Smith did. He said, Lord Jesus, my bed, your altar, myself, your living sacrifice. Amen. My bed, your altar, myself, your living sacrifice. Do that and repeat it daily, and then you go about your work believing that God has heard you and he's working in and through you. And no matter what happens during the day, might be a crisis during the day, you've turned your life over to the Lord, it's in his hands. I tell you, people think, if I did that, just turn my life over to the Lord, I would just be a nervous wreck. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You have a life of peace. A life of joy. To know that someone else who has perfect knowledge is managing your life is nothing like it. Go through the day trusting him, trusting the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and direct us, and accept what happens during the day as God's will for you. Cultivate the habit all through the day of depending on him and obeying him. That's the second thing that we must do. And then do whatever your hands find to do. Go about your work. The work that your hands have to do for that day. Whatever is done for the Lord, for his glory, for the good of his people, and for the good of the unsaved. The spiritual welfare is a good work in God's sight. That's a good work in God's sight. So work in my vineyard. We should not expect to be propelled instantly into some form of Christian service. I think often of the man who had stayed 3 weeks and was astonished at the slowness of omnipotence that he wasn't on the mission field already. So it doesn't work that way. And then in the succeeding days, God begins to work on your intellect and your emotions and your will. So that when he reveals his will to you, it's just the thing you want to do. It's just exactly the thing you want to do. Isn't that beautiful? It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He puts the will in you, and then he gives you the ability to carry it out. What will life be like? You'll no longer feel that you're on a treadmill. You'll no longer feel that your life is devoted to rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic or straightening pictures in a burning building. Be building for eternity. Building with eternity's values in view. And then if there's some change, God will show it to you in a moment of crisis. Makes his will clear to you. What is the alternative? If you don't do this, what is the alternative for this? Well, first of all, it's spending your life doing what unsaved people would do just as well. Don't you think that's what the Lord meant when he said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. I don't want my life to be consumed by something that an unsaved person would do just as well. I want to be unique. The purposes of God doing what they couldn't do. What's the alternative? The alternative is you could go into eternity with a saved soul and a lost life. Go empty-handed to heaven. Jesus said to his disciples, who are already believers, what shall it profit a man who shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? That's really great. What's the thought therein? He said it to people who are already believers. What shall it profit a man who shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? It's not a question of spending eternity in hell. It's a question of living your life the way you want to live it and wasting it. And then you'll find, if you don't do it, you'll find at the end of life that you were satisfied with small ambitions. I like the story of Steve, I don't know if I've ever told it in the conference before, but Steve Jobs, who was the head of Apple Computer, and he had a friend named John Kelly, who was president of Pepsi-Cola. And Steve Jobs thought about Kelly, he thought, that guy sounds to be used better. And he wrote a letter to Steve Kelly, and this is what he said to him. He said, when are you going to quit making mutant water and do something that will change the world? Isn't that good? When are you going to quit selling mutant water and do something that will change the world? Oh boy, there's a spiritual illustration there, isn't there, huh? And Kelly accepted the challenge and found himself in the computer world. These are unsaved men as far as we know, but Sully accepted that challenge. I don't want to spend my life making a career of nothing. Spending days in shopping malls, watching TV, until I know the characters in TV better than I know my own family. I don't want to spend my life that way. I came across a writing the other day by Leonard Woolf. I don't know who he was, frankly. He wasn't a Christian. I want to read you what this man said. This is an unsaved man saying this. He said, I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing in my life. He was a famous writer. I do know that about him. I can see that I have achieved practically nothing in my life. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 5 to 7 years would be the exact same as if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committee and writing books and manuals. The history of the human anthill would be the same as far as my life is concerned as if I just played ping pong instead of attending committee meetings and writing books and manuals. He said, I have therefore to make a rather ignominious confession that I must have in a long life ground between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly wasted work. Friends, that's sad. A man looking back over his life saying 200,000 hours of perfectly wasted work. Don't be a person who spends his life majoring on the missing motivation of a black-footed albatross. Don't be that kind of a person. And don't be a person who spends his life studying the impact of potluck evangelism, the impact of potluck on evangelism in rural America. Won't do. It's not good enough. Don't give the best of your life to selling raincoats in the Sahara Desert. Or studying the average monthly mileage of a treadmill. God may be speaking to your heart today when we say those things. This is good. After a long study, an expert was baffled, now listen carefully, by the hydrodynamic limit for the totally asymmetric simple exclusion process with non-constant speed parameter. And after he got through, he said, what difference does it make? Yeah, what difference does it make? Good question. What difference will it make 100 years from today? That's a good question. We should live, as we said before, in the light of eternity. Jesus is coming.
Vance Havner said, we drown in mud puddles of insignificance. Isn't that good? We drown in mud puddles of insignificant issues and have no time for great concerns. There's no excuse for allowing ourselves to be bitten to death by mosquitoes. Go work today in my vineyard. The Lord is coming. We're going to think about that for a minute. The Lord is coming. Actually, the Lord is coming is not the great motive for serving the Lord. It's the great motive for serving Him right now. Right now. And to go away from the conference with that tremendous impetus that will drive you to give your very best to Him. Scripture repeatedly speaks of the coming of the Lord. And as I read these verses, there's a tremendous sense of urgency for them. I never noticed it as much as I have going over these verses for this meeting. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourself be like men who wait for their Lord from heaven. His coming is imminent. I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians certainly did. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. You say, but He hasn't come. No, but I tell you, you sitting here tonight and I up in this pulpit, we have more reason to believe He's coming than any previous generation on the earth, don't we? We're closer to His coming than any previous people. It should make our hearts beat just a little faster when we think His coming is near. I must work the works of Him who sent me. Why did His day, the night cometh, when no man can. I must. The night cometh when no man can work. Lord Jesus, may our lives be spent working for You, doing the thing that pleases You when we meet You face to face. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift your eyes and look on the field. They are already white to harvest. Don't think in terms of a few months from now, a few years from now. Think in terms of right now. That's what the Lord seems to be saying in this passage of Scripture. The night is far spent, the day is ended. Don't you feel the pull of those verses? Don't you feel the urgency of those verses? The Lord is speaking to our hearts. Paul believed that Christ could come at any moment, and so do I, and I wish He would. With all my heart, I wish He would. The time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had... What is this? The time is coming when those who have wives should be as those who have none? Wow. Well, let me just simplify it for you. It means Christ must come first. And wives must play second fiddle. And it means Christ must come first and husbands must play second fiddle too. That's what it means. That's a simple explanation of the passage. It doesn't mean you should treat your wife with any lack of civility of the, anything of that sort. No, no. And Christ must have first place in the life. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Oh, that puts it pretty clear, doesn't it? The Lord is at hand. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some, but enjoying one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I can see it approaching. I can see it approaching. I can remember as a boy listening to some of the dear servants of the Lord preaching the Word of God and saying, this is going to happen in the latter days. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. And we're going to go over some of that in just a minute. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And the end of all things includes the end of opportunity to make my life count for Jesus. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophets 3 times in Revelation. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now, some interpret that word quickly to mean when he rises up, he's going to come quickly. That is, the motion of rising up is going to be quick. Doesn't mean that to me. Doesn't mean that He's going to come pushing. No, I'm looking for Him day by day. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. That's wonderful, isn't it? He's coming, and he will not tarry. But it's not only the Bible says it, dear friends, the world about us says it today. The little parcel over in the Middle East called Israel, and it says Jesus is coming. There are the people there gathering from all over the world, drawn back by some invisible force. I tell you, straws in the wind. I don't say fulfillment of prophecy, but I say straws in the wind. Never happened before. But it has to happen. It has to happen. And not only there are people there, and the Spirit of God, or a God by His power, is putting in their hearts to return. It's not maybe necessarily the rational thing to do for a Jew to go to Israel today. It's going anyway. And our grandparents' generation never saw this. The European community says so. We live right now, while the conflict is in progress, it's remarkable what's happening in the European community. If you have euros, no, if you have marks, German marks, or francs, or Austrian shillings, right now, you don't have to wait till January, because you can start exchanging them for euros, a common currency in Europe. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17 for just a second. It really thrilled me when I see verses like this. What did I say? The reference is Revelation 17. That's it. Revelation 17. Tremendous. It says, verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as king with a beast. Notice, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Say, well, would you explain that to me? Well, first of all, I believe this refers to the rulers of Europe. Rulers of Europe. Going into the European common market, they're of one mind. Difference, that's a miracle in itself, for 10 kings to be of one mind. Huh? Have you ever seen that in the history of the world? Kings close together there in Europe, crowded together in Europe, they're of one mind. And if that's not all, they yield their power and authority to the beast. Incredible. Incredible that Germany would ever cease to be a sovereign state and give its sovereignty to the European Commission. It's happening. It's happening. And it's going to happen. It's going to take place with a common currency. One of the world's great financiers said, let me control the currency, and I don't care who controls the politics. Let me control the currency. And we see it happening in Europe today. And I want to tell you, the European community says, Christ is coming. There's no question about it. Rise and work. The Lord is coming. And then over there in that little parcel of land that we call Israel, there's this desire of the Jewish people to build a temple on a plot of land there in Jerusalem. Remarkable, isn't it? I tell you, we live in exciting days. We live in exciting days. And you know that what happened on September 11th, you don't have to look very far to see the nation of Israel back there. It's really all revolving around the nation of Israel. What does it mean? That means to me, the Lord's come. That was the first thought that came to my mind when I got the news, when I was in Austria, I got the news of the Twin Towers going down. I said, Jesus is coming, and I believe it with all my heart. And we see these marvelous straws in the wind taking place that tell us the night is far spent and the day is at hand. We thought in the 1950s that we had plagues under control, didn't we? We forgot about that AIDS plague, one of the worst plagues that ever has hit the world. They say that a fourth of the continent of Africa would die of AIDS. To say nothing of anthrax. To say nothing of smallpox. which is eradicated from the world, but not now. Not now. To say nothing of those cults down in Kentucky dying of some mysterious plague that we can't identify. We're learning mad cow disease, the foot and mouth disease. Are these things without significance? No, they're very significant. Because they perfectly fit the scriptural pattern. False messiahs say so. David Koresh said, if the Bible is true, I am Christ. The false messiah. Reverend Moon claims to be the messiah. Jesus was a failure. He didn't marry an obscene. Reverend Moon is the messiah, they say. And so it goes. Gurus from the east claiming to be the messiah. False messiahs tell us the coming of the Lord is near. Modern technology tell us the digital angel. It's really interesting. This whole business of having chips installed under the skin, you know. So easy to have six part of it. And incidentally, we're not the only ones that think that. One of our elders out in California had a house on 666 Billings. You know, he couldn't sell it. Couldn't sell it. The world wouldn't buy it. And he had to go to the city hall and have the number of the house changed when he did the house sold. The world knows. They know. 666 is on the horizon. The digital, a lot of these things that are happening, they have a good face to them. They're useful. They're helpful. But they'll all be under the control of the Antichrist. And I'm glad I won't be here at that time. The peace and security mean, when they shall say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Those are great words today. Peace and security. The whole movement towards globalization, the world becoming a global village. People, tribes, tongues, nations. They're going to see the dead bodies of the two witnesses in Revelation. Well, it won't be too hard. The television. Communication with the internet, not going to be too hard. A great mountain burning with fire is going to come down from heaven. Do you know that some serious scientists today are setting up a manning watch for asteroids? Well, they're expecting some great asteroid to come and hit the Earth. And the sky will recede as a scroll when it rolls up. Gamma rays destroying the ozone layer. And people burned, terribly burned. John and Jane were deeply in love, young couple. They were deeply, they really loved one another. They looked forward to the day when the wedding would take place and when they would be serenely happy. But then he was called into the military. And he faithfully wrote to Jane, and she wrote him back too. But after a while, the letters became less frequent from Jane. His love was still at a high point, but hers seemed to be growing colder. And then, finally, after what seemed like ages, he returned. And one of the first things he did was go to her house. And he rang the bell. And her mother said that she was out. The mother seemed embarrassed at the time. She said that Jane was out, but she'd probably be back around at 10 or 10:30. And so John got in his car and he drove around for a while. And he got back to the house and parked the car and waited. And pretty soon, a red car drove up. There she was with another fellow. It was hard, wasn't it? It was really hard. And when this fellow had said goodbye to her, John hurried up the stairs to speak to her. And she said, I didn't think you were coming so soon. Rise up and work. The Lord is coming. Let's not say, I didn't think you were coming. So soon.